As the plot line develops in John's story of Jesus, Passover is fast approaching. It is one of the three great pilgrimage feasts in Israel, and Jerusalem is filling up with Jews who have traveled from near and far to celebrate in the holy city. A great crowd has already welcomed Jesus upon his arrival, waving palm branches as a sign of their nationalistic sentiments. They were anticipating a messianic king who would be their political deliverer, casting off their Roman oppressors. They laud Jesus as King of Israel, which they understand to mean a king for Israel and for Israel alone. After centuries of subjugation, many Jews were ready for a major political change, including the installation of their own king upon David's throne in Jerusalem. But Jesus counters these nationalistic desires with a prophetic action. He doesn't ride into Jerusalem on a great steed like a king returning from victory in battle. Rather, he rides on a young donkey, which John explains is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And when we looked at that Old Testament background last week, we saw that the contexts of the verses John quotes speak not of Israel alone, but of the conversion of the nations. The king who rides on the donkey in the prophecy of Zechariah 9 is the one who will speak peace to the nations, and whose dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is a vision of a king not just for Israel, but for the world. In the passage before us today, we will hear this theme echoed again as some non-Jews come to Jesus. And he will understand this as signaling the arrival of the hour of his glorification, the beginning of that complex of events involving his suffering and death, through which he will accomplish the mission given him by his heavenly Father. As Jesus speaks about what this will involve, he reveals what must take place so that both Jews and Greeks will be able to see him and to experience the salvation he came to accomplish. As Jesus speaks about his hour, he will be correcting false expectations of the Jews and pointing to the significance of his death in God's saving purposes. Like the Greeks who came to Jesus, we should open ourselves to the message of this passage with their desire in our hearts. We wish to see Jesus. So let's seek to do just that, to get a fresh vision together of our Savior. One thing we want to notice at the beginning is the way the passage we are considering flows from what went before. When the Bible was first written, there were no chapter headings, there were no verse divisions, there were not even any paragraph divisions in the text. Now, in the Bible that I'm using, the editors have provided a heading above verse 20 that reads, "The fruitful grain of wheat." And that separates verse 20 from verse 19. Now, those headings can be a helpful feature to the Bible reader, but sometimes they would suggest discontinuity, where, in fact, continuity is very important for meaning. And I think that's the case here today. So rather than start with verse 20, I want to read starting at verse 19 so we can appreciate the interrelationship of these verses. Here now, verses 19 through 22. "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him,'" after Jesus. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." As we noted last week, the Pharisees speak more than they realize when they say, "Look, the world is gone after Jesus." Now, in their minds, they were using hyperbole. They were exaggerating the magnitude of the crowds responding positively to Jesus. But the greater truth in their words is found in the way they prefigure the response of the nations to Jesus prophesied in Zechariah and elsewhere. It is not mere incidental detail, then, when the very next thing we read is that some Greeks have come to Jerusalem and desire to see Jesus. They function as representative examples of those from the world beyond Judaism going after Jesus, just like the Pharisees had said. And their arrival foreshadows the gospel going forth to the Gentiles and is interpreted by Jesus as most significant. Well, who were these Greek men? Well, we're not given any details about them. We know from the writing of the first century Jewish historian Josephus that foreigners would sometimes travel to Jerusalem to engage in worship. We have a record of such a foreigner in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who had come to Jerusalem to worship, we're told, in Acts 8. And these Greeks likely fell into the category of what were called God-fearers. God-fearers were Gentiles who had attached themselves to the Jewish synagogue, who joined in worship of the one true God in the synagogue, and yet had not actually fully converted to Judaism. For instance, they had not undergone circumcision. And while we can't be certain of that identification, we do know that these Greeks want to see Jesus. Now, in John's gospel, seeing often involves more than mere visual perception. When Nathanael is initially skeptical about Jesus because he's come from Nazareth, Philip says to him, "Come and see." Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." After her encounter with Jesus at the well, the Samaritan woman goes and tells her friends, "Come see a man who has told me all that I ever did." And Jesus told some Jews who were challenging him, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, all these verses use the same verb for seeing that's here in 12, verse 20. And they show that seeing in John often involves spiritual insight, even faith. These Greeks are not merely curious tourists who want to look at the famous Jesus of which they've heard. Their request to see Jesus reflects spiritual desire, even an openness to faith. And rather than go directly to Jesus, they speak to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. Now, Philip is a Greek name, and Bethsaida was a town with many Gentiles. It was a bilingual area where both Hebrew and Greek were spoken. It may be that they approached Philip because he was a fellow Greek speaker. And Philip tells Andrew, also from Bethsaida, and together they tell Jesus about these Greek visitors. And that reminds us of the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. In chapter 1, John tells us that Andrew was one of John the Baptizer's disciples who first began following Jesus. And the first thing that Andrew does is to find his brother Simon and bring him to Jesus. And the next thing John tells us is that Jesus found Philip and called him to become his follower. And the first thing Philip does is to find Nathanael and to tell him to come and see Jesus. So these disciples, who were the first to introduce fellow Jews to Jesus, now become the first to introduce Gentiles to Jesus. From the beginning, Philip and Andrew are pictured as effective missionaries, true fishers of men. Verse 23, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Now that seems like a rather odd response, doesn't it? Philip and Andrew have told Jesus that there's some Jews who want to see him, and we would expect Jesus to say something like, "Well, bring them here." But Jesus doesn't say that. In fact, we never find out whether these Greeks actually got to see Jesus that day. When Jesus hears of their request, he responds, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, this is clearly a critical juncture in John's story of Jesus. Over and over, we've heard that Jesus' hour or Jesus' time has not yet come. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 4, to Mary at the wedding feast of Cana, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." In chapter 7, verse 6, to his brothers before the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus said, "My time has not yet come." In chapter 7, verse 30, we read at the Feast of Tabernacles, "Therefore they sought to take him, But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20, while Jesus was teaching in the temple, we read, no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So throughout the gospel, we've seen this anticipation of Jesus' hour of glorification, which is tied to his death. We know that it's coming. We've been told many times it has not yet arrived. It's a matter of God's timetable. It cannot be changed by anyone. Neither by those who wanted an immediate display of Jesus' glory, nor by those who wanted to seize and kill him. They cannot arrest him before the time that God has set. And now, when Jesus hears that some Greeks want to see him, he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What is so significant about Greeks coming to see Jesus? What do they have to do with the arrival of Jesus' hour? Well, the answer seems to be that their coming is a sign that the time is right for the redemption Jesus came to bring the world to be accomplished. As we've seen, many of the Jews around Jesus misunderstood his mission. They were caught up in nationalistic dreams of the revival of the theocratic nation of Israel. But Jesus did not come to take the Jews backward in redemptive history. He came to move both Jews and Gentiles forward to something far greater than Israel of old. And this has been the trajectory of John's gospel. Consider those familiar verses, John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God the Father sent his Son on a mission of salvation, not just to those in Israel, but to those in all the world. We got a taste of this in chapter 4 when Jesus approached the Samaritan woman and revealed to her that worship was no longer going to be bound to the city of Jerusalem, as Jewish nationalists certainly would expect. And to this woman who was not a Jew, and thus did not have their misconceptions of the Messiah, he revealed himself as the Messiah. And she immediately went to tell the townspeople about him, an initial mission to the Gentiles. Then in chapter 10, when Jesus reveals himself as the good shepherd, he declares, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, that is, not of the fold of Israel. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And here is the picture, one flock composed of Jews and Gentiles under one shepherd, Jesus. But how would this flock be gathered? Well, Jesus said in chapter 10, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Only through Jesus' death would the sheep be gathered. Only through Jesus' death would his mission be fulfilled. Only through Jesus' death would it be possible for Gentiles like these Greeks to enter into salvation alongside the Jews. When these Greeks come seeking Jesus, he realizes the hour of glorification through his death has arrived. It's not surprising then that Jesus turns the conversation to the topic of death. Verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, children, I have a question for you. If you plant a seed in the soil, and if you water it and tend to it, what happens? What happens? It grows, right? At least that's what you hope it happens. The seed grows into a plant. And if it's a tomato plant, what will grow on it? Right. If it's a pepper plant, what will grow on it? If it's a wheat plant, what will grow on it? Wheat, kernels of wheat. Now, once that plant has grown, what would happen if you said, I miss my seed, I want to see my seed again, and you dug the plant up to look for the seed, would you find the seed? No. You see, the seed was just a husk containing that which had the potential for life. When that life springs forth, roots go down, shoots go up, and the seed no longer exists as a seed. In that sense, it has died once it has accomplished its purpose. And that is what Jesus is talking about here when he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. If you take a little grain of wheat and you set it on a shelf and you just leave it there, what's going to happen to it? Nothing. It will just sit there by itself, remaining alone. But Jesus says, but if it dies, it produces much fruit. He envisions the seed dying when it is planted and grows into a wheat plant. And that plant, we're told, produces much grain. From a single kernel of wheat that was once all alone come many kernels of wheat. But the only way for that to happen was for that original kernel to die through planting. This is what Jesus' hour of glorification is all about. He hasn't changed the subject, moving from verse 23 to 24. His hour of glorification is the hour of his death. And through his death and subsequent resurrection and ascension, he will bear much fruit. And that fruit will be the salvation of many souls, both Jews and Gentiles. If these Greeks who have come to Jesus are going to see him in the richest sense, in that sense of experiencing salvation through faith in him, then he must first die to accomplish that salvation. We could say Jesus isn't really ignoring the request at all. He is taking it as a cue that the hour of his life-giving death has come. Now, Jesus is going to return to the theme of his hour, but first he has an aside in which he applies a lesson to his followers, verses 25 and 26. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, Jesus dying for the salvation of his sheep is unique. No one else can bring about life for others through death in that way. But the pattern of life through death is a model for disciples of Jesus. If we set all our hopes on life in this world, as many people do, then we will be sorely disappointed. Our hopes will ultimately be dashed through losses in this life, or at least through death at its end. Cling to physical life as if that is all that matters, and you will lose it. On the other hand, if your hope is fixed on eternal life, the kind of life Jesus died to give, then you will not be disappointed. Now, hating your life in this world doesn't mean that you literally despise everything about your present existence. This is an example of the kind of hyperbole Jesus uses elsewhere to express a proper ordering of our priorities. He wants us to get our priorities correct. For instance, in Luke 14, 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. With these words, Jesus is not overthrowing God's command for children to love parents, for husbands to love wives, for siblings to love one another, for parents to love children. Rather, he is challenging his followers to subsume all such loves to a greater love for Jesus. And speaking in such stark terms drives his point home. And we need such stark language so that we will take it seriously. When Jesus says, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life, he is calling us to value the eternal life he gives more highly than we value what this world has to offer us. It seems paradoxical. But the willingness to make sacrifices in life, even to the point of sacrificing life itself, is the path to life that is true and lasting both now and forever. Jesus goes on to say, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And in context, this means following Jesus in a life of self-sacrifice. It means a willingness even to embrace death as a martyr if that is what following Jesus means. And history tells us that a number of Jesus' first disciples gave up their lives, were martyrs for the faith. Being a disciple of Jesus requires a radical reorienting of our priorities. Now, this is not a matter of salvation by works, as if we can earn salvation through self-sacrifice. Rather, it is the kind of life that is lived by those who are so grateful for the salvation that God has given them through Jesus that they hold nothing back from Him. And when we look to Jesus in faith, seeing Him for who He really is, then, as the hymn says, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Have you experienced that? Have you realized how empty are the promises of the world and how rich are the promises of Christ? Has that changed the way you think, the way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, the way you raise your children, the way you interact with people around you, the way you plan for the future? Through faith in Jesus, you have eternal life now. And it is your privilege to live in light of that truth, to live for Jesus. The most important thing is our union with Christ, and this union is something He promises. Jesus says here, "Where I am, there my servant will be also." And once again, Jesus relates this to His Father, whose mission He is fulfilling when He promises, "If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." You see, the Father and the Son are so unified that if we serve Jesus, we know that the Father honors that service. So the parabolic saying about the grain of wheat dying in order to bear grain speaks both of what Jesus is about to do as He goes to the cross, and about what we as Jesus' followers are called to do daily as we live for Him. Having been granted eternal life through Jesus' sacrifice, we are called to live out that eternal life and bear fruit as we die to ourselves daily and live to Jesus. Well, after that aside, Jesus returns to thoughts of His approaching death. Verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Now, Jesus knows what His hour entails. In this verse, we have a picture of the Word made flesh, a picture of Jesus in His true humanity. As a real human being, Jesus knew the reality of the pain that lay ahead for Him. And contemplating that, He says, "Now my soul is troubled." Jesus had earlier been troubled in the face of death. In chapter 11, we read that when Jesus saw Mary and fellow mourners weeping over the death of Lazarus, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And it's the same verb that's used here. At that time, Jesus was observing the impact of the death of His friend, but now Jesus is contemplating His own coming, suffering, and death. And it is natural and human to shrink back from this. So Jesus asks, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour." John does not give us an account of Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, but this is like Jesus' Gethsemane moment in John's Gospel. With all His humanity shrinking back in dread at the prospect of coming suffering, Jesus ponders whether He should ask to be delivered from it. Should He pray, "Father, save me from this hour"? What a relief it would be personally for Jesus to be spared from what was coming. But as soon as He contemplates the question, He knows it would be answered in the negative. He cannot make such a request of His Father, because as He says, "For this purpose I came to this hour." He came into the world. He took flesh upon Himself for this very purpose, to carry out His Father's mission of salvation by laying down His life. And as tempting as it might be, He will not abandon that mission now. Jesus continues in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. And recall that this has been Jesus' goal all along, to glorify his Father by obedience to his will. We've read this over and over in John's gospel. We've seen Jesus committed to pursuing his Father's glory through absolute obedience to his plan. And Jesus will not abandon that commitment when that plan is close to fruition, though it mean his suffering and death. Jesus' prayer to his Father receives an audible response. Verse 28 continues, Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus prays for the Father to glorify his name, and the Father responds from heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Most likely this is a reference to the fact that through Jesus' earthly ministry to this point, he has brought glory to his Father's name. And that will not end. Jesus now is going to glorify his Father's name again when he submits to death. And his Father will be glorified through his resurrection and ascension. And his Father will continue to be glorified as the name of Jesus and the good news of the gospel is spread throughout the world. In what Jesus has done, in what he is about to do, and what he will do in the distant future, the Father's name is glorified. Of course, Jesus is not alone when the Father speaks to him, and we hear about some with him in the next verses, 29 through 30. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. There is a division in the crowd about something relating to Jesus. That should not surprise us at this point. Many heard the voice from heaven, but they interpreted it in different ways. Some said it was thunders. Others said an angel has spoken to Jesus. Jesus says, the voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now recall how Jesus prayed prior to raising Lazarus from the dead. In chapter 11, Jesus prayed, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. On that earlier occasion, Jesus had spoken to his Father with an earshot of the crowd specifically so that they would hear him and believe in his heavenly origin. Now the Father speaks to Jesus from heaven for the sake of a crowd. And it may seem strange since they don't clearly understand what has been said, but the voice gets their attention. It gives them a signal to listen to what Jesus has to say. And what Jesus says next is most significant. Verses 31 through 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And then John adds, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. That word now is pushed to the beginning to place great emphasis upon it. What will Jesus' hour that is arriving mean? Well, one thing that it will mean is the judgment of the world. Now, this is not the final judgment, of course, but Jesus has come as the light revealing the darkness that is in the world. And then he continues, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. At the cross, Satan would launch a final offensive against Jesus. But through Jesus' death, Satan would actually suffer defeat. What does it mean for Satan to be cast out? Well, I think we learn that from what Jesus says next. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now, up to this point in history, Satan, in God's providence, had kept a large portion of the human race under his sway. While there are a few notable exceptions recorded in the Old Testament, most Gentiles have not become worshipers of the one true God. Israel has come to know God, but the nations have been deceived. But as we've seen, Jesus in word and deed has been anticipating a day when this darkness over the nations would be lifted and many Gentiles would be drawn into his kingdom. He stresses this again when he says, I will draw all to myself. The word peoples is actually added there to fill out the meaning by the translators. Over against the nationalistic expectations of many Jews, Jesus again asserts a universal thrust of his kingship. And this great drawing of people to himself will take place, Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth. And John offers the editorial explanation in verse 33. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. This is not the first time we've heard Jesus use such language about himself. Back in chapter 3, he said to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Just as dying Israelites in Moses' day had to look upon the bronze serpent lifted up before them in order to live, so all people must look in faith to Jesus when he is lifted up in death in order to have eternal life. And as John notes, this language of lifting up points to the nature of Jesus' death of crucifixion. Because when that cross was lifted, Jesus would be lifted up into the air. And that would be the way in which he would die. Now, the death of Jesus might look like a victory for Satan, but it was actually his undoing. In Jesus' sacrificial death, he was, as John told us in the first chapter, taking away the sins of this world. This good news would go to all the nations who would no longer be kept under Satan's darkness. I believe this is the same event referred to in another of John's writings, the book of Revelation. We read this for our New Testament lesson, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him." Why? "So that he should deceive the nations no more." Revelation is not talking an event that is still in the future for us. John there is referring to the same thing he talks about in John chapter 12, the hour of Jesus' glorification at his death. This is when Satan would be cast out of the world, which means that he would no longer be able to deceive the nations. When Jesus is lifted up, he will draw all peoples to himself, not just the Jews. In that sense, Satan will be bound. Now, this doesn't mean that Satan has absolutely no power or influence in the world during this age, but it clearly means his hold over the nations has been broken, and many from the nations will now come to Christ in faith. Isn't that why you're here today? Isn't that why I'm here today? We were among the nations, but Satan has been bound, and the gospel came to us. This is partly what makes Jesus' death on the cross such a turning point in redemptive history. Jesus has won a definitive victory over Satan, a victory that will be consummated when Satan is cast into the lake of fire when Jesus comes again. Only when we understand this big picture will we know that it is Jesus' death, which seems like a defeat, that is actually his glorification. Through his death, he accomplishes the redemption of his people, and he defeats his ancient foe. Now, by now, we should not be surprised that the crowd listening to Jesus doesn't understand what he is saying. Verse 34, the people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now, this crowd likely includes some who had enthusiastically welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, lauding him as the King of Israel. According to their theology, the Messiah was going to come as a mighty victor for Israel who would reign on the throne in Jerusalem forever. And that is probably what is on their minds when they say, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." But that doesn't seem to fit with what Jesus has just said about himself. They ask, "How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" In the Old Testament, we read about a person identified as the Son of Man in Daniel 7, part of our Old Testament lesson. In that chapter, we read of the Son of Man ascending up on the clouds of heaven into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And we're told of the Son of Man, "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." Now the Jews would know this passage about the Son of Man, but it seems that they viewed this heavenly figure as someone different than the prophesied Messiah who would reign on David's throne on earth. They view these as two separate streams of prophecy to be fulfilled by two different figures. And here they thought of Jesus in earthly terms, in Davidic terms. And they didn't understand why he was speaking about himself as the Son of Man. They didn't expect the Messiah to be lifted up to heaven. So they ask, who is this Son of Man? And one thing we see here is that the people probably didn't catch Jesus' reference to being lifted up as a reference to his death. Now, they were thinking of the Son of Man being lifted up to heaven, but this didn't fit their expectations about the Messiah. And what we should see is that Jesus' lifting up has multiple references. The lifting up that would begin with his crucifixion would continue in the lifting up of his resurrection and would culminate in the lifting up of his ascension into heaven as prophesied in Daniel 7. And note that Daniel links this to the Son of Man receiving a kingdom embracing all peoples, nations, and languages. Jesus' glorification that begins on the cross will also include his resurrection and ascension. And all these events will function together so that he draws people from all nations to himself. Well, Jesus responds to their questions, verses 35 and 36. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Once again, it appears that Jesus gives an answer, which is not exactly an answer to the question that they asked. But his words relate to what they said, even as his words seek to direct them to a more appropriate way of thinking and acting. The crowd has said, "We have heard from the law that the Christ, the Messiah, remains forever." If Jesus is the Messiah, they expect he is about to set up his earthly throne and from there to reign forever. They expect him to be around for quite some time. But Jesus would disabuse them of that expectation. "A little while longer, the light is with you." They need to recognize the brief amount of time Jesus will still be among them as the light of the world, and they need to act accordingly. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. This takes us all the way back to the prologue of John's gospel. Remember what is said of the Word in John 1, 4, and 5. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend," or "the darkness did not overcome it." Jesus is standing there in Jerusalem as the light of men. He is shining in the darkness in order to lead people in the way of life. The darkness has not overcome Jesus, chapter 1, verse 5, but it can overcome the Jews standing before him. That word overtake is the same word as overcome in chapter 12, verse 25. They will find life if they walk in the light of Jesus, who they will only have among them a short while longer. But what is the alternative? He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. If you've ever walked around in the pitch black, then you know what Jesus is talking about. Seeking to live without the light of Jesus is like stumbling around in the dark. And that's the natural condition, the natural spiritual condition of all human beings. Sin has trapped them in darkness. So Jesus renews his plea. "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Jesus calls them to believe. He calls them to faith in himself. That is what will bring them out of their darkness and into the light. That is what will give them direction and purpose in living. As if to make the point about the shortness of his time with them, we read at the end of verse 36, "These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." The crowd who heard him that day was left to ponder his words and to consider how they would respond. And that describes your position and my position as well. In this sermon, you've heard words of Jesus. You've heard words about Jesus. We've covered a lot, so let me review just a few key points. When some Greeks come seeking Jesus, he takes it as a sign that his long-anticipated hour has arrived. In this hour, he will be glorified through his death and then his resurrection and ascension. It is through his death that Jesus will accomplish redemption for his people. Through his death, he will cast out Satan so that he can no longer deceive the nations, keeping them in spiritual darkness. Those, like those Greeks who had come to see Jesus. Through his death, Jesus would glorify his Father, and his Father would glorify him, ultimately giving him the nations when he ascends to heaven as the Son of Man. None of this fit the messianic expectations of the Jews in the crowd. They wanted a messianic deliverer, a king of and for Israel, who would set up his throne and never depart from Jerusalem. Their vision was to return to the days of old when the kingdom of Israel stood strong against all the other nations. Jesus' vision was of gathering his followers from all the nations into a kingdom that would encompass all the earth. And the only way to enter the kingdom was to heed Jesus' call, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Jesus is the light that dispels darkness. In him and only in him, you may become a son or daughter of the light, gaining direction and purpose and hope in this world. So I have 2 points of application. And the first is, believe in Jesus. The call Jesus gave to those Jews is the call he gives to you today. Believe in him. Specifically, believe that he died to give you eternal life. Believe that he was lifted up from the earth on the cross so that your sins could be dealt with. Forgiveness is not something you earn or achieve. It is something that Jesus has accomplished that you receive by faith. Such is the promise of the gospel. You may become a son or daughter of the light if you place your faith in the one who is the light. And if you haven't done so, I would urge you to do so today. It is the most important decision you can possibly make, one with truly eternal consequences. But my hope is that you are here today as those who already believe in Jesus. That is what has drawn you to this service of worship. And to you then, there is this second point of application. Follow Jesus in a life of self-sacrificing service. Follow Jesus in a life of self-sacrificing service. You can be glad that Jesus didn't love his life so much that he refused to lay it down for you. If he had asked his Father to save him from his hour, then you and I would be lost. But as we saw, the image of the seed dying in order to bear fruit is a picture of more than what Jesus did on the cross. It is also a picture of the lifestyle of all those who pick up the cross and follow him. Jesus said in chapter 11, "He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me." In union with Christ, you have already died to this world. Believe this and ask God to empower you to live it out. Fix your heart upon Jesus so that your love for the things of this world is hatred by comparison to your love for him. Now, I don't know the specifics of what this will mean for your life. I don't know your areas of temptation and compromise, and you don't know mine, but I would challenge you to challenge yourself. Offer yourself in service to Jesus, holding nothing back, thinking often of the love he showed for you on the cross, being confident in his victory over Satan, and ask him to guide you in the way of his light and life. If we do this with all the sincerity of our hearts, I am confident that he will answer and he will lead. And he will likely lead us to make changes in our lives. He will likely lead us into new avenues of sacrificial service. He will likely increase the joy we have in our eternal life as we find ourselves more and more engaged in the work of his kingdom. And he will likely give us the assurance that our faith is not in vain and that in him we have found light and life. May Jesus grant us such blessings as we offer ourselves unreservedly to him. May we die daily to ourselves in order to bear fruit for Jesus, that he may be glorified and that his kingdom may advance. Let us pray.